Well, hey, at this time, I would like all the fathers to stand up. I'm going to pray a blessing over you. Then I would ask for you to remain standing. And then I'm going to ask the rest of the men to stand up, everybody over 18, to stand up with them. And I'm going to pray a blessing. Why did I cry at these things? I cry at the Super Bowl. So it's just the way I am. Then we're going to pray a blessing over you as well. So, fathers, please stand. Let's give them a hand. Amen. Tell you, it is not easy being a father. It is not easy being a father. So if everyone could stretch their hands toward them. And please pray this with me. Holy God, this Father's Day, I declare your word over the lives of these fathers. Bless them with wisdom that will help them to discern your will. Bless their every step that whenever they run or walk, they will not be hampered, nor will they stumble. Instead, they will soar like an eagle. Finally, bless them with protection against temptations and sins so that the evil one has no foothold in their life. I pray that they keep your words in their heart so that they emerge victorious from any trials. And may you continue to be the rock that these fathers can lean on at all times. We thank you, Lord, for all that our fathers have done in our lives, the way that they have protected and the way that they have provided. Though there are no perfect fathers out there, and everyone in this room could attest to that, we thank you that, God, by your grace and your mercy, you allowed us to be fathers. And we pray that the legacy that we leave behind would be a good legacy, God. And while we're still standing here, if those legacies haven't been so good, maybe there is still time with the days that are remaining for each of us to make our mark on those who we love the most. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now I would like the rest of the men to stand, please. And ladies, if you could stretch your hands out towards them, and then everybody remain standing. We got a little gift for all of you. Dear God, I pray not just for me, but for all the men standing here today and those who will be listening by the internet. Give us strength in our weakness, courage in our fears, and wisdom in our decisions. Lead our hearts not into temptation, but goodness and grace. And I pray that we would be the men of God that heaven meant for us to be. Let us lead our lives with integrity and compassion. Encourage us to be good examples in this world that is without godly leaders. I pray that we would be men of prayer and men of action. Help us to put you first in everything we do. Let us preach your word and your love to everyone who has not yet accepted you. Make us an instrument of your hope, that we may be able to restore the faith of those who are lost and confused. I pray that we would be a light in the darkness and salt to a lost and dying generation. I pray that we would be bold in our witness for Christ and unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if everybody has their Bibles, go ahead and open them to John 6. We're still moving through the chapter. We'll finish up with John 6 next week. This is an interesting subject that we will be talking about this morning. The name of the message is Predestination versus Free Will. Who's right? Last week we looked at Jesus' message to the Jews regarding his ministry versus Moses' ministry. We have that message online on our website. The Jews implied that since Moses provided bread for 40 years, that his miracle was better than Jesus's, who provided bread for only one day. Then Jesus took a lot of time to explain that Moses did not actually provide the bread. It was God the Father who provided the bread. Moses prayed, but God provided. However, with Jesus, he was literally the one making the bread through the power of the Father, and he was one doing what Moses could not. So we pick up today with Jesus still trying to convince them that he and God were one, and that the bread in the wilderness pointed to himself, who not only sustains us now, but throughout all eternity. As we move through the following verses, Jesus begins to make a curious statement about God choosing who will come to Jesus and by default, who will not? In the last part of this message, I'll spend some time talking about this idea that is referred to as predestination versus free will. So let's go ahead and jump into today's study. Beginning in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees, that means to look on figuratively, but also literally, the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, so before jumping into this, there are a few things that we need to be clear about. God the Father has a will in which he does what he pleases when he pleases. Would you agree? His right to exercise his will, now remember this, we'll talk about it in just a little bit, is called sovereignty. That's his right to exercise his will whenever he wants and however he so pleases. It is absolute, meaning there is nothing that can withstand what he has purposed to do. His will regarding humanity is that our relationship with him be restored, the relationship that was broken in the garden with Adam and Eve. He made the way for this restoration to happen by sending his son to pay for our sins through the sacrifice of his life. Once the tab had been paid, which had been outstanding ever since the garden, God resurrected his son and brought him back to his place of power next to God the Father's right hand. When Jesus retook his seat, all power and dominion were returned to him over everything that exists, including the keys to Hades and the authority that humanity had given to Satan in the garden. Have I lost anybody yet? Jesus shares equally with God the Father in glory, power, and sovereignty. But while he was on earth, he temporarily emptied himself of those things and subjected himself to the will of the Father, as any son in that culture would be under the Father's authority. Yes, Jesus could do miracles, and he was fully God, yet fully man. But I submit to you that it was the Father's power working through him as he carried out the Father's will while he took on an earthly body. That is how he emptied himself. So understand that Jesus came down so that we could be raised up. There was only one way for us to be reunited with the Father in heaven, and it had to be through Jesus. One day, he's going to come down again to bring the rest of us up. I'm looking forward to that day. Note also that Jesus' reference to the last day, we're going to see him refer to it a lot before the end of this message, or this passage ends. What is Jesus referring to, the last day? Is that the end of the week? Is it the last day of our life? Is it the final worldwide resurrection, or is it the final judgment? The word for last here is eschatos, and we get our word eschatology from that. It means the study of last things. So in other words, the word last, when Jesus used it, is referring to end time scenarios, not the end of our individual life. Thus, it is probable here that Jesus is referring to the Bema Seat judgment, in which Christians will stand before him to receive our rewards. You remember the message at Easter, there are going to be two judgments. We'll make sure we're in one of the judgments and not the other judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. If you're at that one, you better start looking for the exit and get out of there as quick as you can. You want to be in the Bema Seat judgment happening right down the road. Christians are going to stand to receive our rewards. Jesus says that he will raise us, which means our departed spirits and our souls go back into our bodies, which are made new, and are brought up to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. How he will do this is a mystery. We're going to talk about mysteries here in a little bit. But regardless, Scripture tells us that he will cause us to appear at his seat to receive our rewards. And all of this is God the Father's will. Now, before talking about predestination, let's cover a few more verses here. Look at the next verse in 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? It's likely that some of the people who had come from Tiberias, remember last week we studied, there was a boat of late arrival people that came from Tiberias. It's likely that on this boat was some of the religious Pharisees, some of the religious leaders. They didn't see Jesus perform the miracle. They're only hearing the stories as they rode in the boat over to Capernaum with some of the people that had been at the miracle. And no matter how hard Jesus tries to convince them of his true identity, they will not look upon him as their Messiah. These religious leaders, they note who his parents were, as well as where he lived, his origins. So they weren't completely physically blind or completely ignorant of life and those things around them. They were spiritually blind. Do recall, however, that the Hebrews in the wilderness also complained against Moses. Are we losing this? Because I can just stay. I can stay on the main one here. Okay. That the Hebrews in the wilderness also complained against Moses, and God, quickly forgetting also what God had done for them. It seems that the Jews are always arguing and complaining about something as we move through John. Look at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. In other words, stop complaining. I'll tell you why you can't understand what I'm saying. Verse 44. You can't understand what I'm saying because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Excuse me for a second. I'm going to go ahead and take off the wireless. Oh, okay. Are you sure? Okay. Where are we? Did I read 44 and 45? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the Greek word draw here in the Greek is called helkuo, and it means to drag, literally and figuratively. So clearly this drawing is a one-sided affair. God is dragging people to Christ Jesus. And I'm going to comment more on this here in just a moment. It is God's word that draws people to Jesus. It is God's word that has the power to open hearts, eyes, and ears. It is God's word that has the power to transform a heart and mind. Stay in God's word and you will find yourself drawing close to Jesus. God may use good preaching and a dynamic speaker to assist in the opening of one's heart, but it is the word of God that is the medicine. They're just a spoonful of sugar. In this verse, it is because they refuse to hear God's word that they are not being drawn to Jesus. See, God draws people to Jesus through the word of God. And if people aren't, they are refusing to hear it because God's word is powerful. It's living. It's always drawing us to Jesus. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So Jesus' statement in verse 45 make it sound like people literally sat in God's cosmic classroom and learned from the Father himself. Wouldn't that be cool? Jesus is anticipating their objection by clarifying his statement here. People didn't literally stand in the presence of God the Father while he taught them. No one has been in God's presence and ever lived to talk about it. Moses only saw the back of God as God moved past him. Others have been in the presence of angels, the Holy Spirit, and even Jesus himself in the incarnate mode, but not God the Father. God the Father is Spirit. While Jesus is anticipating their objection, he is also simultaneously making the statement that he is greater than Moses even, because Jesus has been with the Father and seen the Father, and Moses only saw his backside. If Jesus can stand with God the Father and not be consumed and turned to dust, then apparently Jesus has divine qualities, and that is what he's stressing here. So look at verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I think as Jesus was standing there, I think he did those things where he goes, you know, here I am. This is the bread that you're not going to die by. They're all dead because they ate that stuff in the wilderness. But this is the bread that you're going to live by. I could see him do it, but in a much more humble way than I did, right? I don't have the humility that Jesus did. Notice the word most assuredly. I'm losing my place here this morning. Kind of hot. So most assuredly means truly, truly, which has been used a few times already in the gospel, indicating that this is absolutely true. It was a little phrase that they used to use back then. Truly, truly, I said, or most assuredly, I say in some of your translations. And so that means not only is it true, but it's truly true. This is absolutely true, what I'm going to tell you. And that's the phrase that Jesus uses here. So what is it that's absolutely true? That only through Jesus and by believing in him does one gain everlasting life. The word to believe in means to put one's trust. Have you ever seen the commercial, you're in good hands with Allstate? You got Pat Mahomes, you know, dropping soap bars and the thing, or the guy's, is it Mayhem? Is that the guy that, like, that is what they're saying. They're saying, you can put your trust in us. Our hands, you will be safe in. And it's interesting, as I segue into something else here, how is it that we remember those Allstate commercials or the Mayhem Like Me guy? Dick? Repeatedly. Over and over and over again. That is the essence of advertising, to repeat something over and over again. How many times do you have to repeat, fathers? How many times do you have to repeat to your kids over and over again until they finally got something? A lot. The answer is a lot. Well, there is a rule of seven. Has anybody ever heard of that? It's an old marketing adage. It says that a prospect needs to see or hear your marketing message at least seven times before they take action and buy from you. This is called effective frequency. Jesus said that he himself came down from heaven. How many times do you think he told them? Seven times. Pretty cool, isn't it? Do you think that he wants them to get the message that he came down from God the Father's abode? And Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Now Jesus simply cuts to the chase with these Jewish leaders. There comes a time when we need to stop beating around the bush and telling people about Jesus. We need to just tell them the truth, because it's the truth that will set them free. The bread that the Hebrews ate in the wilderness only kept them alive for so long, and that's the truth. It did not give them eternal life. They had to keep on eating it. Same with the covering of sins. I learned last night about something called, is it the Tamid? The Tamid is the sacrifice. We've all heard of the Passover sacrifice and the various sacrifices that are made throughout the year, the special sacrifices. The Tamid is the sacrifice that occurred every day of the year, morning and evening. Unblemished lamb, unblemished lamb. They had a lot of unblemished lamb, right? Every day, two animals a day. It's called the Tamid. When Jesus died on the cross, he died, we know that he died at the time of the Passover lamb, but he also died at the time of the Tamid offering. It's kind of interesting. It is kind of, the reason I share this is because the Jews had to keep going back over and over again to sacrifice, to make sacrifices. Now, they all didn't have to go to Jerusalem to make those sacrifices day in and day out. It was the priest making them for them on their behalf. But the point is, their sins could only be temporarily covered. The blood and all the sacrifices could not change their status as sinners separated from God. Jesus came to fix that permanently by dying once for the whole world so that we who believe on him could live. Okay, you ready? So with those verses behind us, let's go back and address the verses which are often used in support of something called predestination. Churches and people who believe in predestination are called Reformed churches. You may have heard that term before. The Reformed churches have had a renewal of sorts, and there's a huge growth in those type of churches. So why talk about this? Well, because arguments about these two doctrines have split the church over the millennia. And the debate has caused an us and them scenario that God never intended for his church. It has caused disunity. And while I don't intend to clear up the debate today, I'm not that smart. I do want us to know that it is okay to know something or to not know something about God's sovereignty. How many of us know how it is that God made the stars by speaking them? How did it happen? How does God hear every single prayer made to him around the entire globe constantly and most often at the same time, and hear them all? How does he have time to answer any of them while still maintaining order in the cosmos, let alone the earth? The answer is that we simply don't know. Yet, who has lost sleep over it this week, thinking about these things, trying to reconcile them? We don't lose sleep over it, do we? We're okay with not knowing. Predestination and free will are two areas of God's design that we simply must allow to remain a mystery. But since we're going verse by verse and it's my intention to help us grow in biblical literacy, then we have to take a moment and become familiar with these two concepts. Predestination is the act of God whereby he chose, for reasons unknown to us, before the foundation of the world, all who will be saved. This has to do with God's sovereignty and his divine prerogative to do all that he wants to do and when he wants to do it. Therefore, every Christian, that is everyone who has put their faith in Christ, past, present, and future, has been predestined by God to believe in Jesus. There are no unpredestinated Christians according to this doctrine. God has decided beforehand who will come to Christ by faith. Now they use verses from the Bible. I would expect them to. One of them here, I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. But you can also see the doctrine, the verses of predestination in Romans 8, 29 through 30, Colossians 3, 12, and 1 Thessalonians 1 through 4, other passages in the Bible, and of course what we're reading here in John chapter 6. However, with that said, the Bible is also clear that we have something called free will. God has allowed us to have it. We see our first glimpse of free will in Genesis when Adam and Eve, though tricked, each chose to rebel against God. Through the biblical idea of free will, we make decisions and are responsible for either the rewards or the consequences of our choices. Just a couple verses in Romans chapter 10, the very verse that those in the predestination camp use to support predestination. In the very book, there are also verses on free will. Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, speak of man's responsibility to believe and confess. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And then the most famous verse in the Bible, found in the very gospel we're reading, makes it clear that it is man's responsibility to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Nowhere in the Bible is there even a hint that man's will is invalid or fake, or that we're like robots. People make decisions and God holds people accountable for those decisions. The Bible is clear on that. So how do we reconcile these two apparently opposing doctrines? I don't think that we need to. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the Bible is clear that you have chosen eternal life. And if that is true, then our life jumps onto a spiritual escalator called sanctification, whereby we begin the process of being made like Jesus in our character by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet even this process involves free will, as we choose to cooperate with the Spirit's active desire in our life to transform us. Yet, however, arching over this process like an umbrella is the sovereignty of God. He has chosen us. He has adopted us before we were ever born. He has orchestrated circumstances and people in our life to bring us to the point where we answer his call to come to Jesus. He's calling us all the time. It's called prevenient grace. He has put evidence of his nature and goodness in creation itself, so that our idea of an intelligent designer is intrinsically known in each of us. And yes, in some mysterious way, he has brought us each to Christ, where Jesus receives us as being already his. And as you can see, these two doctrines are really complementary of each other instead of opposed. Now please understand, I have really simplified the doctrine of predestination. As one studies it more thoroughly, questions arise as to God's ultimate love for everybody. Because if he chooses who will be saved, then by default, he predestines some for hell. And as you can see, it gets complicated. But in our study today, I think that Jesus' main emphasis was that the Jews had not been awakened yet, to the Messiah. Their denying of Jesus and spiritual blindness was a judgment on the Jewish people that began way back in Isaiah and Jeremiah when Israel refused to acknowledge the Lord as their God and they chased after false gods. Back in Jeremiah, the prophet said this to them. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. I mean, you're not even smart enough to put your pants on is what that means. Who have eyes but do not see. Who have ears but do not hear. So they have eyes. They can see God working. They have ears. They can hear the prophets. But they choose to close their eyes. Or has God intentionally closed their eyes? As he did with Pharaoh, because of their refusal to acknowledge him as God. Hey, by the way, if we chase after our sin, God will give it to us. If we refuse to repent and turn back and say, all right, go ahead. I guess we can look at that as predestination in a way. God hardening our hearts, but allowing our hearts to be hardened at the same time as he did with Pharaoh. But for the Israelites and the Jews, particularly in John 6, I think we're seeing a little bit of this here. Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 6, and he replied, go and tell this people, this is God speaking to Isaiah, to the people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. This indictment traveled through the Hebrew culture and eventually the Israelites who became the Israelites and the Jews. They just never quite got it about God. And they certainly weren't understanding about Jesus. And part of that was judgment pronounced on them by God the Father. But they also have responsibility in that as well. And in fact, this indictment will persist as a whole, even this day, until Israel's eyes are opened in the great tribulation, we are told in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. So, in John chapter 6, I believe that the Holy Spirit, through the moving of John's pen, inserts this story because part of the Jews' problem with not repenting and coming to Jesus was that they considered themselves already chosen and elect. Thus, in their beliefs, they were already saved. And by reason, they didn't have to do anything other than offer an animal to be sacrificed twice a day, seven times a year, outside of that. In their system of beliefs, God had chosen them for eternity already. But Jesus is warning them not to take stock in that belief, because God knows who is truly his and who is truly not. Another part of the Bible says not everyone who calls himself a Jew is from the seed of Abraham. God knows who are his and whose are not. The good news for us is that if we are truly saved and the Lord is our God and our Savior, then we have nothing to fear. Our sins are forgiven and our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus will not cast us out, even if we backslide.
Really?
Yes. But the Bible does tell us to repent when we do. He tells us in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't have a license to sin. God tells us to repent. In fact, Paul argues against that whole idea. You mean I can just sin and do whatever I want? And Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. Catch the idea here. We have a responsibility to follow God. But we're all going to fall. We're all going to make mistakes. And God and Jesus, even if we make a bunch of them, Jesus isn't going to say, man, that was your last chance. I'm done with you. Man, as long as we repent and come back to him, he is just to forgive us. Scripture is clear on that. Finally, know that God wants more for us than merely existing. He wants us to thrive and to know spiritual abundance here on earth as it is in heaven. He doesn't want us continually falling to our besetting sins.
He wants us to have victory in every area of our life, so He sent us the Holy Spirit. This He has predestined. But we have a choice in the matter whether we will obey or not. And those decisions will either bring reward or they'll bring consequence. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, I want to thank You this morning that You are not a God that we can figure out. I thank You, God, that there is mystery to You. You have revealed Yourself and Your character in the Word, that You are a God of love and You are a God of justice, and that somehow we are responsible for our own decisions in coming to Christ, but yet You draw us to Christ. We don't know how it works, but we trust You that Your decisions are good and Your plans are good. Whatever happens for those who do not come to Christ, Your word is clear. But somehow, Lord, there will be justice in that. Even that will be right, for everything that You do is right. Lord, I pray that You bless us as we go now. Be with those that will be traveling this week. Be with those that are traveling. Bring them back safe. Be with those that are sick and unable to come to church this morning. Be with those that are looking for jobs and those that have them, or be with those that are still seeking You, Lord. And I pray that You would open their faith in their heart to believe. God, protect us and lead us by Your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.